Luke 9, 27 to 36. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Thank you, Peter. Let's just pray for Peter as he comes up to speak. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for our brother Peter. And it's great to have him with us again this morning. And we really look forward to what you have to say to us through him. And so we just pray that you will bless him. We thank you for the way in which you've helped him in his preparation. And we just pray that you will now speak through Peter, that you will anoint him with your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, I'm glad to be with you again, I feel the need of that help, actually, because the passage that we have before us today, the lectionary gospel for the Sunday before Lent, that period of preparation for Easter, the events of Good Friday and the rest of that weekend, the passage might be regarded as something of an enigma. I mean, whatever is this about? I mean, it's all very impressive, the transfiguration. Jesus in the mountain, taking with him three of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and there, in the Mount of Transfiguration, whichever mountain that happened to be, we're not totally sure, but there in the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses and Elijah, I mean, all very impressive, but what's it for? What is it about? And actually, when we begin to probe a little bit, there is just so much here that I hardly know how much to say and how little to say and where to start and where to finish. But let's begin at the beginning, that is to say, in verse 28, because this is something that you would easily miss and yet is actually crucial. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And when it occurred, and that it was for prayer, draws to our attention what had immediately preceded. Look at verse 18, if you will. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. There's not a contradiction there, by the way. His purpose is to pray, and he communes with his Father. His disciples are thereabouts also. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answered, answering said, "John the Baptist, some say Elias, some say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, notice that familiar narrative begins, Jesus is praying, as in verse 28. He took them and went up into the mountain to pray. And he's the one who was praying again, and they're sort of witnesses of that. In fact, they nearly missed it because they're sleepy and kind of in a half daze, sort of in a dream. And then suddenly they kind of wake up and say, "Wow, look what's going on. Jesus glowing brightly." And it's Moses and Elijah with him. They nearly missed it because they weren't quite paying attention. So in both narratives, the "who do you say that I am" narrative and the transfiguration, it begins with Jesus praying. And actually, it ends similarly too, because in verse 21, he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And at the end of the narrative concerning the transfiguration, verse 36, "And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things." You see, you have a parallel. Just a week apart from each other, these two events with the disciples. And this is what is significant. The "who do you say that I am" incident, it's about the opinions of men. The transfiguration is the take on things of heaven itself, of God himself. Reflecting on a number of things. Of course, firstly, the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Who do men say that I am? Well, they're saying all sorts of things. And this was a question that was very much in the air, as it were. If you go back a little bit further into chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel and verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him and was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. You see, the question was very much in the air as to this Jesus and the amazing things he's saying and the amazing things he's doing. Who is he? Herod was perplexed about it. So it was out there. People were asking questions about Jesus, and so Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the same kind of answers are given as Herod was being given. And then this is the point he asks them, and who do you say that I am? And answering for the disciples, because he was always quick to shoot off his mouth, Peter says, Christ of God, the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're the one that we're all waiting for. This was Peter's opinion. Other people had their opinions. This is what Peter said. This is what men were saying concerning the person of Jesus. And then we're taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus is changed. He had been with them as a charismatic character, a peripatetic preacher who was incredibly popular, who was doing amazing things, and they loved being with him. But very much the man, Jesus. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, oh, how his appearance was changed. The whiteness of his garments, the glow of his face. And it was different from the glow on the face of Moses when he came out of the mountain, because when Moses came down from being in fellowship with God and his face glowed with a brightness, it was a reflected glory. But of Jesus, we may say that it was his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son, the glory of the second person of the Trinity. They were able to say, John was able to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. So there he was in the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud encompassed and overshadowed them, and the voice of God himself from heaven saying, behold my Son. Now, do you see it? In the who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We have stated the conclusions that men were coming to, the opinion of men. Now we have the perspective of heaven, who God said that Jesus was. So we have that heavenly perspective on his person. But actually, more than that, we have that perspective on his passion. I mean, his sufferings. You see, when our Lord had brought out from Peter's understanding that he, Jesus, was the Christ, Jesus said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And if you go to Mark's gospel, where you find the same recorded, it is stated that When Peter had made his confession, Jesus began to say to them that he must suffer and die. It is as if during the first half of our Lord's ministry, he was concerned to encourage his disciples to see who he was and is. And then, from the midpoint, when Peter had made that confession, he then began to talk to them about his work, what he'd come to do, his crucifixion, what we refer to as his passion, his sufferings. And the incredible thing is that this is the very thing that Moses and Elijah were interested in. It's explicit here that they were talking about what was to be. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's an extraordinary expression, that, isn't it? They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What extraordinary expression. And that is the right perspective. The Lord had begun to teach them concerning his sufferings and his death, his decease, not which would happen to him, but which he would accomplish, because, as John expresses it in John chapter 10, he laid down his life. He gave his life deliberately. And imagine it. Moses, the representative of the law, the great lawgiver, who had in a sense presided over the institution of the whole Mosaic sacrificial system, there, conscious that the Lord Jesus soon would give his life as not a lamb, but the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin. And with him, Elijah, the representative, as it were, of the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Elijah, who had been involved in that extraordinary incident, that competition with the prophets of Baal in demonstrating the true living God, as the prophets of Baal sought to bring fire on their sacrifice, and beat their breasts and shouted and danced and pierced themselves, and nothing happened. And Elijah called upon God, who sent fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. And this same Elijah, who also was engaged in the sacrifice of a beast upon an altar, here discussing what the Lamb of God was about to do. Do you see how the saints throughout the ages and in glory itself have this focus, the Lamb that was slain? An extraordinary thing that in heaven itself will be the Lamb. Not one who is still bleeding, but whose hands are pierced. For he is forever the Lamb of God. So what Peter and James and John were witnessing was the divine perspective on the person of Christ, the passion of Christ. And there is a third point, because we have this little insight into paradise itself, don't we? There they were in the Mount of Transfiguration, in the presence of Jesus, the glory, the Lamb. And we have just a little hint of heaven. I mean, for example, and these, in one sense, are little things and are but our curiosity. I mean, do you never wonder, what is heaven like? What is it going to be for us when we are there? And how marvelous that Peter and the others, there where the Shekinah so overtook, in a sense. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses seeks to see the glory of God, and the priests in the temple can't minister because of that presence, the cloudy presence, the felt presence of God. And here they are in heaven, and the Lamb is there, and the Shekinah that fills the place. And they see these two men and know that they're Moses and Elijah. No one says, let's just introduce you. They know this is Moses and Elijah. What a marvelous thing. Sometimes people say, when we go to heaven and we have our resurrection bodies, will we recognize one another? Sure, we will recognize one another. And the Old Testament saints, and Peter and James and John, and we will not need any introduction. What a glory! These men, Peter and James and John, were witnesses of these things. We had that scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, 17 and 18, where they declare, Peter speaking for them, declares that we don't promote mere fables and personal opinion. We are witnesses of the glory. This narrative concerning the Transfiguration, it may appear on first glance to be something of an enigma, a curiosity, a rather nice curiosity. But you know, it's important. It appears in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have it. And although the detailed account of what occurred is not recorded in John's gospel, actually, the glory is the major theme of John's Gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Christ appeared in glory, and in verse 32, they were awake and they saw his glory. And that same word, and I'm not just thinking of the English word glory, but the Greek word, the doxa, it's a major theme in John's Gospel. For he saw the glory. We beheld his glory. Some time ago, I marked in my Bible, in John's Gospel, each occurrence of the word. I can't remember how many now, but as I sat here just now, I just flicked through John's Gospel and saw one after another references to the glory. It's a major theme. It's a study worth your pursuing, simply to look at all the references to the glory in John's Gospel. So you see, what I'm saying is this incident, the transfiguration that stands at the beginning of our Lord's preparation for his crucifixion, as he taught the disciples what was going to happen to him, it's significant. It's recorded in the three synoptic gospels as what occurred, and then as a major theme in John's Gospel. Now, let me take you back to the beginning of what I was saying. The parallel between the "who do you say that I am" and the transfiguration narratives. The first narrative, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" It's about the human perspective. The transfiguration is the divine perspective. And dare I say, that's what matters. Always, that's what matters. And day in, day out, we express, well, we formulate in our heads, and then we probably at some point express our opinion about a range of things. And that's fine. That's okay. I mean, the Lord ask the question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What do you think about it?" That's okay, but what matters is the divine perspective. You know, whether we are talking about things in your life, things that are going on in your circumstances, or whether we're talking about national affairs and international ones as well. You think about what's going on in the world. And no doubt you try and formulate an opinion. And maybe you enter into discussion with one another. I do. And sometimes I struggle to know what to make of things, especially when it is the sufferings of our fellows. And whatever the focus may be, the news is ever recording the sufferings of our fellows in some country or another, isn't it? And what do we make of it? How do we interpret it? How do we respond to it? And actually, our response, if it be the suffering of those who are starving, might be very different from the suffering of those who are fearful because of war. But what is the divine perspective? Because that is what matters, isn't it? You know, what you will probably have different opinions. You know, some of you are pacifists, and some of you think, no, that's a crazy stand to take. But what is the divine perspective? Because that is what matters. Who do you say that Jesus was, is? What do you think about Jesus? And do you realize that what really matters is the divine perspective? That's what counts. That actually is what is true. Had you ever thought it like that? You know, we talk about the truth concerning things. The truth about anything is what God says about it. And the funny thing is that we all have a different perspective slightly. You know, whatever it is we're talking about, you lot look at it from that angle, and you lot look at it from that angle. And we see things slightly differently, no matter how accurate or inaccurate our thoughts might be. But God is the all-seeing. And from that perspective of his throne, what he says, that's the truth. And what he says about the Lord Jesus, that is the truth. And what he says about our Lord's passion, you know, it's crazy, but even in the church, I mean in the universal sense, even in the church, you will hear people taking different views about the cross and what it means. And actually, the truth is what God says. That's the truth about the cross and what it's for and what Jesus was doing. And about paradise as well, about his person, his passion, and his paradise. Well, God says, that's the truth. You know, people will say, well, what I think is, this is what I think happens when you die. But what does God say? That's the truth. It's fine for us to have our views on things. But, dear friends, let us resort time and again to the Word of God, the testimony of those who were first-hand witnesses, even men like Peter and James and John. You know, there was another occasion when Jesus went to pray. Not that long after this occasion, the Mount of Transfiguration, just a few chapters on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another occasion when they nearly nodded off and missed it. Well, actually, they did pretty much. Listen to what God says through his servants, and you will see something of the glory. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, who has been pleased to reveal in thy word truth, correct our thinking, direct our meditations, cause us to be persuaded by thy word. May we not be doubters. May we not be those who prefer our own conclusions to revelation. But Lord God, in the face of all things, every issue, the issue of our lives, the issues of our day, and the issues of eternity itself, God, speak to us. God, persuade us. God, make us thine. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.